The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins.
God's mercy endures forever.
We welcome one and all to our Lenten services of worship, whose sermons this year converse with St. Augustine of Hippo. All are welcome also to join Mr. Kortz downstairs following worship for Lenten Bible study. Let us worship God in word and song, in singing and silence, in spirit and body, in truth and love. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. As Abel, please stand in the praise of God.
Thank you.
May we pray together. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that amid the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Beloved, please be seated. We gather today to confess our sin, to express lament and contrition for where we have fallen short, to allow the choir to guide us in a moment of silent prayer. As the choir sings, may we bow in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Our Lord has taught us, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Hear good news. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God.
A lesson from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." He said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, 'Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you back from the land of Israel to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. A lesson from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 6 through 11. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please join me in saying verses from Psalms 130 with the antiphon. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who would redeem Israel of his iniquities. Let us stand as we are able. Apologies. Let us stand as we are able for the singing of the Glory Patri and the reading of the Gospel.
The Holy Gospel according to St. John, chapter 11, verses 17 to 45. Glory to you, O Lord. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews were with her in the house, consoling her, and they saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power, and thy wisdom is infinite. Thee would we praise without ceasing, for our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Recently, it may have happened that one friend stopped another on Marsh Plaza, Lent 2023, just in front of the sermon signboard. To his friend, he said, "Have you heard Hill's last sermon on Augustine?" Not pausing for more than a split second, the friend replied, "I sure hope so. I really do hope so." With gladness, let us report that you have only 19 minutes before that hope is completely fulfilled in your hearing. Regarding hope, as it happens, Augustine himself in his magnum opus, The City of God, had much to say. "As therefore we are saved, so we are made happy by hope," he wrote. "And as we do not as yet possess a present but look for a future salvation, so it is with our happiness and with this with patience. For we are encompassed with evils, which we ought patiently to endure until we come to the ineffable enjoyment of unmixed good, for there shall be no longer anything to endure. As the Visigoths finished the sacking of Rome in 410 CE and then moved on to the rest of the empire, Augustine wrote and wrote and wrote 413 to 422 this magisterial teaching, the city of God, about the future, about history, about good and evil, about the city of God, the heavenly city, in contest with the city of man, the earthly city. As Augustine moved on from his earlier interests in Plato, the individual teacher does not make the truth, Plato wrote, he finds it. In Aristotle, Cicero, in the Manichaeans, and the Neoplatonists, on conversion, Augustine began to immerse himself fully in the Holy Scripture under the preaching of Ambrose, and his thought took on steadily and continuously the shape of a full biblical theology. In our time, we sorely lack a full-throated liberal biblical theology. Its lack is, among other things, at the very root of the fracturing right now of my beloved United Methodist Church. Our last Lenten sermon in conversation with Augustine is thus in conversation with his last work, lengthy work, work of a lifetime, City of God. He wrote, "Two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self." In Augustinian fashion, we come toward him, and with fervent desire, we trust to the saving gospel itself this morning. Through the blessed land of Holy Scripture and Augustine's prized favorite, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. For the Gospel of John allowed a meager few weeks' interjection into our lectionary this month by interruption of Matthew, is central, even solely, an announcement of presence, divine presence, the presence of God. Really, only this theological interpretative insight will make sense for you and me of John chapter 11. In 90 CE, 60 years after the cross, some in the Johannine community spoke in the voice of Jesus. Especially this is so in the I am sayings. If Jesus on earth did not say these things, who did? Answer, the Johannine prophet or prophets. For the preacher in John 11 announces presence. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You are a person of faith? Practice that presence. You are a Christian? Practice that presence. You are a Christian yearning for a faith amenable to culture and a culture amenable to faith? Are you? Yes? Practice that presence. The ancient troubled community of the beloved disciple, that of John, has your back, even especially in a virulent epoch, or even as today for us, in a just post-virulent one where the virus has not yet quite let go. Remember, what carries Jesus to the cross in the Gospel of John is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, not the cleansing of the temple, but the resurrection to life of Lazarus in the Johannine narrative brings the advent of the cross. Jesus is crucified here because he claims divinity and embodies divinity in this gospel. This makes a bit of sense of the placement of this reading just before Holy Week rather than just after. No good deed goes unpunished does not capture the gravity and the eternity of the moment, but it does give the average hearer a point of orientation to John 11. John Ashton wrote fiercely of this gospel. Conscious as they were of the continuing presence in their midst of the glorified one, no wonder the community, or rather the evangelist who was its chief spokesman, smoothed out the rough edges of the traditions of the historical Jesus. His portrait of Jesus arose from his constant awareness, which he shared with the members of his community. that they were living in the presence of the glorified one. So dazzling was this glory that any memory of a less than glorious Christ was altogether eclipsed. They realized that the truth that they prized as the source of their new life was to be identified not only with the Jesus of history, but with the risen and glorious Christ, and that this was a Christ free from all human weakness. The claims they made for him were at the heart of the new religion that soon came to be called Christianity. The new religion that soon came to be called Christianity. The difference between John's portrait of Christ and that of the other Gospels is best accounted for by the experience of the glorified and glorious Christ constantly present to the gospel writer and his community. For the two basic historical problems of the New Testament are ancient cousins, first cousins to our two fundamental issues of salvation today. The first historical problem behind our 27 books and preeminently embedded in John is a form of dislocation. Our shared condition, March 2023, dislocation. For John, the movement away from his motherland, Judaism, was that dislocation. How did a religious movement founded by a Jew, born in Judea, embraced by 12 and 500 within Judaism, expanded by a Jewish Christian missionary, become within 100 years entirely Greek? The books of the New Testament record in excruciating detail the development of this second identity, this coming of age. It came with the separation, the dislocation, painful dislocation from the mother religion. The second historical problem underneath the Newer Testament is disappointment, the despair that gradually accompanied the delay, finally the cancellation of Christ's return, the delay of the parousia, the coming. Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet. Paul expected to be alive to see the advent of Christ. Gradually, though, the church confessed disappointment in its greatest immediate hope, the sudden cataclysm of the end. These two problems, historical and fascinating, create our New Testament, the separation from Judaism and the delay of Christ's return. And in the fourth gospel, the two come together with great ferocity. What makes this matter so urgent for us is that these two very existential dilemmas, one of identity and one of imagination, are before every generation, including and especially our own, March, Lent, 2023. How shall we live in faith? How do I become a real person? How do we weather lasting disappointment? How do I grow up? How do we become mature? What insight do I need amid the truly harrowing struggles over identity to become the person I was meant to become? What imagination, what hope molded by courage, hope molded by courage, do we need to face down our ennui, our sloth in imagination? More than any other document in ancient Christianity, John explored the first. More than any other document in Christianity, John faced the second. And both mean choice. Both bring us to the summit of freedom. And once every 3 years, interrupting Matthew, we hear the great passages. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the blind man, and today, Lazarus. Hear the gospel, John 11, you have freedom. A bit in contest with St. Augustine, we must say. You have freedom to choose and to move from fear to love, from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight, from life to spirit, from isolation to community, from home to health, from rainbow to firmament, from control to freedom, from spiritual hunger to hungry spirituality, from denominationalism to ecumenism, from death to life. What we have experienced and endured these last 3 years since March 2020, now 3 years ago, may be as rugged and necessary a preparation as possible for Augustine's last work, The City of God. For here Augustine sets out his greatest hope, that what was hidden may become clear, that what delighted not may become sweet. This belongs to the grace of God, he wrote. He sees and foresees a lasting, perhaps interminable conflict between two cities, one of love and one of self, one of heaven and one of earth, one of grace and one of sin, and over time for him, ne'er the twain shall meet. Here, Augustine of Hippo, in the shadows of the Goths' ascendant, it is hard to forget and should not be forgotten, conveyed an increasingly dark view of the future, of the potential perils and calamities of human activity, long and very long before the splitting of the atom, long and very long before the blood-soaked victims of modern weaponry today in Ukraine, long and very long before the sudden advent of potential technological dangers in AI, long and very long before the measured advances of climate change, long and very long before the myriad consequences of social media, Augustine saw through a glass darkly, he wrote. All human beings sin. Some are afraid to correct the sins of others. God inflicts suffering on all to correct, he wrote. They are punished together, not because they have spent an equally corrupt life, but because the good as well as the wicked, though not equally with them, love this present life, while they ought to hold it cheap, that the wicked, being admonished and reformed by their example, might lay hold of life eternal. Here Augustine sets out his fullest theology of history, his greatest expression of hope. God foresaw also that by his grace a people would be called to adoption, and that they, being justified by the remission of their sins, would be united by the Holy Ghost to the holy angels in eternal peace, and the last enemy, death, being destroyed. And he knew that this people would derive profit from the consideration that God has caused all to be derived from one for the sake of showing how highly he prizes unity in a multitude. Yet more emphatically, here Augustine severely doubts the capacity for human goodness, doubts the capacity for the human being to do good. As Joseph Budinger put it, for Augustine, God alone is the cause of every human movement toward good. Augustine pointed to the inescapable conditioning of all moral activity by the situation of the agent, outside of whose control are in general not only the presentation of the object, but also the kind of feeling that the presentation excites. Augustine found it increasingly difficult to leave room in his doctrine of grace for a genuinely free response on the human being's part to the Spirit's gift. In that, this pulpit, Mars Chapel pulpit, today diverges from Augustine. It makes one wonder whether, as old age advanced, Augustine reverted or returned to his youthful sojourns with the Neoplatonists and the Manichaeans, his dualistic earlier loves. For them, as for the late Augustine, the human will is not efficient but deficient. Here Augustine presages what our fifth-generation personalist BU PhD professor Lloyd Easton at Ohio Wesleyan long ago reminded us of Karl Marx saying, "History moves with iron necessity towards inevitable results." And George Santayana across the river at Harvard saying, "Those who do not remember history are doomed to repeat it." And William Faulkner from the very deep South saying, "The past is not dead. It's not even past." You may fear or dread Augustine's City of God. We may, because of our fallibility, because of its length and inscrutability, and because of our pervasively human spiritual disability, evident daily for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Augustine, remembering the pear tree, would understand. Our grandmother had a pear tree in her backyard and long-stemmed pear picker, which at her death came my way. It was a beautiful tree, surrounded in memory by glad hours of her presence, her sense of presence. Augustine remembered a different pear tree, not for a sense of presence, but for a sense of absence. From his youth, he carried the simple memory of boys shaking down a neighbor's pear tree, not from need or hunger, but rather, "For of what I stole, I already had plenty, and I had no wish to enjoy the things I coveted by stealing, but only to enjoy the theft itself and the sin." We too know the shadow that shadowed Augustine all his days. Like Citizen Kane and Rosebud, his religious genius also carried an existential shadow, which is, on the one hand, his blessing, and on the other hand, his curse for us. On one hand, his arrow hitting the mark, and on the other, his lasting mistake, his noxious legacy to theology. One day on a Montreal sidewalk long ago, and just months before his own death, British bishop and New Testament scholar J.A.T. Robinson said to me, "What lingers for me is the sense of shadow, the shadows that continue to stalk us." Shadows stalked Augustine too. I take a slightly different message from my own experience of a pear tree, our grandmother's rather more modest Methodist one. It was a beautiful tree, surrounded in memory by glad hours of her presence, her sense of presence. Presence is daily goodness, presence in humble service, presence in enjoyment of family, presence in a little harvest, a little fun, a little enjoyment of the very simplest of pleasures. I wish that St. Augustine of Hippo had known her. Maybe in the great beyond they have met and talked and learned together. At least she did know and use daily his prayer with which we began this Lenten series and now with which we end it. "Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power, and thy wisdom is infinite. Thee would we praise without ceasing, for our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Amen.
You may be seated. We come now to the time in our service when we turn our hearts and our minds to prayer. You are invited to assume an attitude and posture of prayer, whether remaining seated, standing, or coming forward to kneel at the altar rail as the choir leads us in our call to prayer, "Lead me, Lord." Sustained by God's abundant mercy, let us pray for the church, the world, and all of creation. I will end each petition with "Merciful God," and the response is, "Receive our prayer." You have breathed into us the breath of life. Enliven your church, deepen our understanding and cooperation with all of God's children around the world. Merciful God, receive our prayer. Your Spirit brings life to creation. Enliven the natural world and restore ecosystems in need of healing. Uplift prophetic voices that turn us to the needs of the soil beneath our feet and the air all around. Merciful God, receive our prayer. You redeem the world and its peoples. Free us from systems of oppression. Unbind nations and societies from the sins of racism, sexism, transphobia, and homophobia. Raise up leaders at all levels of government who work to provide the dignity of every human life. Merciful God, receive our prayer. You weep when we weep. Be present with those who grieve or who are troubled by illness. You hear us when we call to you. Deliver us from the depth of our despair and free us from the worries that bind us. Merciful God, receive our prayer. You are the resurrection and the life. Even though we die, we will live. With thanksgiving, we remember all your saints who now live in your eternal love. Merciful God, receive our prayer. We lift our prayers to you, O God, trusting in your steadfast love and your promise to renew your whole creation. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Gathered into one by the Holy Spirit, let us pray as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. For all that draws us to what is meaningful in life, we are thankful. Let us continue to worship together by presenting our tithes and offerings.
Generous God, you tenderly care for each person you have created. You miraculously restore people to health and shine light into the lives of those who are discouraged. Guide us so that we will not regard others according to outward appearances, but seek to find your love in their hearts. We dedicate our offerings and ourselves to contribute to the work of your kingdom on earth until Christ returns in glory. Amen.
May the sun shine warm and bright on you, your darkest night a star shine through, your dullest morn a radiance brew, and when dusk comes, God's hand to you, the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be and abide with each one of us now and forever. Amen.